Job, in his suffering state, had a lot of things to say about his condition. He had a lot of things to say about how he viewed God's actions toward him, or what he viewed as being God's actions toward him. And as his three friends would accuse him of being a sinner and suffering because he was a sinner, Job had a lot to say about different things. But one of the things that Job had quite a bit to say about was the subject of death. And we see here in Job chapter 14, in verses 10 through 14, that Job poses a couple of questions dealing with that particular subject. And I want us to look at the subject for just a little while this morning. Someone a while back asked me a question, in fact requested a lesson, dealing with the subject of death and the state of those who are dead. And basically, I think the question was, where are those who have passed on? What kind of condition are they in? And so I wanted to use this particular text as a basis, or really as a spur for that particular study this morning. And again, when we look at Job chapter 14 and verse 10 and then verse 14, we see that Job has questions about death. In verse 10 he says, "But a man dieth and wasteth away, yea, a man giveth up the ghost, and where is he?" And then in verse 14 again he says, "If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come." And so there are questions that I think have been posed and thought of, I think we could think, ever since basically the beginning of man's history on the face of this earth. Adam and Eve were told, as they were being driven out of the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, that they were going to die. God was placing that cherubim with that flaming sword at the entrance of the garden, lest they would try to regain entrance into the garden and eat of the fruit of life, of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. They were told they were taken from dust, and to dust they would return. And so, questions posed throughout the ages. What happens after death? Where are the dead? What kind of state are the dead in? And again, as we've already said, Job had much to say about death and dying. In chapter 7, in verses 1 through 3, he said, "Is there not an appointed time to man upon the earth? Are not his days also like the days of an hireling? That the servant earnestly desireth a shadow, as a hireling looketh for the reward of his work. So am I made to possess months of vanity, and wearisome nights are appointed to me." And then in chapter 3, in verses 17 through 19, here speaking of death, Job is going again, and he says, "There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary be at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They hear not the voice of the oppressor. The small and great are there, and the servant is free from his master." And then in chapter 10, in verse 9, and then in verses 21 and 22, here we have Job making this appeal to God as he says, "Remember, I beseech thee, that thou hast made me as the clay, and wilt thou bring me into dust again?" And again, that harkens us back to Genesis 3 and verse 19, doesn't it? Where God, speaking to Adam, said, "From dust you were taken, and to dust you shall return." And then in 21 and 22, he goes on and says, "Before I go, whence I shall not return, even to the land of darkness and the shadow of death, a land of darkness as darkness itself and of the shadow of death, without any order, and where light is as darkness." And some of the things that we see here as we read these words of Job is that his knowledge was limited. He didn't have the full extent of knowledge of things dealing with death and dying, the state of the dead, and so on, that we do today by virtue of the fact that we have God's complete written will. We have not only the Old Testament, but we have the New Testament as well. And then again, the text that Jeff read just a few moments ago, chapter 14, and here the 10th verse, "Yea, a man giveth up the ghost, and where is he?" That's a question that has been thought about and discussed, and different answers have been given, and we're going to consider a couple of those in just a moment. And then in verse 14 again, "If a man die, shall he live again?" And we know the answer to that question this morning. We know what God's answer to that question is, and we know what the answer of Jesus Christ, who arose from the dead and become the first fruits of those who sleep. But I want us to think about it. What we are going to refer to is just a couple of basic facts. A couple of basic facts about death. One of those is simply this. All die. Everyone is going to face what sometimes are referred to more poetically, I guess, as the chilly waters of death. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19, here we find again as Adam and Eve are being driven out of the Garden of Eden, that God is addressing Adam specifically. And he says, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou shalt return unto the ground. For out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." And then you turn over to the fifth chapter, and someone made the comment about chapter 5 here, and just basically the endless repetition. It's not endless. There are actually about 10 generations that are listed here. Once you begin looking at the lineage of Seth that's presented during this statement of the genealogies here, but one after another. It tells how old they were when they had their first son, and then it tells how old they were when they died. And over the refrain is, at the end of verse 4 and 6 and 9 and 12, and then it continues toward the end of the chapter, and he died. And he died. The end was the same for every one of them, with the exception, of course, of Enoch, you recall, who was taken. He was translated to heaven. And the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews 9 and verse 27, "And as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment." And the Hebrew writer there's making a parallel about the death of Jesus Christ once for all time. It's interesting to notice that the wise man Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, the book that deals with how we ought to be living while we're here living under the sun, what it is that brings the most to life, fulfillment and satisfaction and things of that nature. It's quite a bit to say about death. And in the ninth chapter in verse 3, he says here, and it continues, but he says in the third verse, "This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun." He says that there is one event unto all. "Yea, also the heart of the sons of man is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live. And after that, they go to the dead." He said they die. This is one event that happens to all. And then in the third chapter, in verses 19 through 21, here we find Solomon writing again, and he makes the point that men and animals die, but there's a difference between the death of a man and the death of an animal, the death of an animal and the death of a human being. He says, beginning in 19 of Ecclesiastes 3, "For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dies, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast." He says, "For all is vanity." But he doesn't stop there. He goes on in verse 20 and says, "All go to one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to dust again." Then in verse 21, "Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth?" Now, he doesn't draw the full picture here for us, but what he tells us here is this. There's a difference between when a man dies and when an animal dies. He speaks of the spirit of man that goes upward and the spirit of the beast that goes downward to the earth. And then in chapter 12, perhaps one of the more familiar texts in the book of Ecclesiastes, after saying, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." He goes through this fairly lengthy poetic description of getting older and becoming weaker and feebler and decaying and then dying. And then in verses 6 and 7, that's what he says. He says, "Or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the picture be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern." You want a poetic, a colorful way to describe death? Here Solomon gives us a number of expressions, doesn't he? And then in verse 7 he says, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." And so here we see some things that the Old Testament has to say about death. Let's just turn over to Psalms chapter 90. Psalms the 90th chapter. Again, very familiar words. Beginning in verse 10, or rather verse 9, and reading through verse 10 and looking at verse 12, David here says, and actually, I say David, this is actually set forth as being a psalm of Moses. Beginning in verse 10, or verse 9 rather, he says, "For all our days are passed away in thy wrath, and we spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years and 10. And by reason of strength they be 80 years. Yet is their strength, labor, and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away." And then verse 12, he reaches a conclusion at this point and says, "So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." And so all of this is to say simply that we die. and that the death of a man is far different than the death of an animal. But secondly, and I think this is very important as well, and that's the fact that we understand that death is a separation. Death is the separation of the spirit from the body. That aspect of our being which is non-material or immaterial and spiritual from that which is material and physical. And James tells us that in James chapter 2 and verse 26. He says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead." And so what happens when one dies? The soul, the spirit, departs from the body. The body is disposed of in some way or another. Disposed may not be the best way to put that, but in a tomb, in a grave, cremated, whatever that might be, and the soul continues to live on. The soul, the spirit, doesn't die. But there are some answers that have been given throughout, really, again, the history of man, basically, as to what happens upon death. If a man die, will he live again? What is the state of those who are dead? And I want to just consider three of those very briefly. This could be an entire lesson in and of itself. The atheist obviously says, since he doesn't believe in God, that at death one simply ceases to exist. That's all that there is to it. There's only this material world. One of the more familiar texts in Psalms, again, Psalm 14 and verse 1, David said, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Romans 1 verse 28, I think, tells us one of the reasons that this fool thinks in this manner, and that is because he doesn't like to retain God in their knowledge. We had an expression in one of our lesson books that says something like this: the atheist can't find God many times for the same reason the thief can't find a policeman. He's not looking for him. He doesn't want to. The atheist often doesn't want to find God because he doesn't want that accountability and responsibility and any amenability to law. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ," he says, "we are of all men most miserable." Well, the atheist doesn't even have hope in Christ in this life. But Paul says even those who in this life only have hope in Christ, he said, they are of all men most miserable. One of the things that's been gaining a lot of popularity in our country for the past, I don't know, several decades, maybe two or three decades, are the various Eastern religions and New Age sort of religions, whether they be Buddhist or Hindu, and there are many, many more that could be listed here. And their idea of death is this. It's the idea that one goes through an endless cycle of reincarnation. You depart from this life, and the idea is almost as soon as you depart from this life, maybe about as soon as you depart from this life, then you come back as someone or something else. Maybe depending on just whether you were good or evil or not. You know, if you were good, you might come back as someone who had a higher station in life, maybe in more material things and so on. If you were just really bad, you might come back like some kind of animal, you know. The idea is reincarnation. But the idea is that one goes through an endless cycle of reincarnation until the cycle is broken and one becomes one, or a person becomes one, with the divine. Don't ask me to explain that right now. But the idea is that just everything sort of wells itself into the universal presence of deity or divinity at some point. And we won't spend a lot of time, again, looking at this, but the idea, again, in Hebrews 9, verse 27, is it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Not once and then once more, and just a continual cycle of living and dying until something else takes place. And again, the same teaching in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, in verses 4 through 6. And someone said, you know, one of the greatest lies Satan ever told was, in essence, you can become like God. That's one of the lies that's involved in these Eastern religions and New Age religions and so on, is that you can become like God. In fact, some of them would just go ahead and say, you really are God. You just don't realize that yet. And then there's the Watchtower Society that denies that man has a soul. You understand when I'm talking about the Watchtower Society, I'm talking about the Jehovah's Witness. They would deny that man has a soul. They would say that death brings an end to any conscious existence. That your soul, or not your soul, if you don't have a soul, but you just have a body that is existing unconsciously, and God will remember that at some point, and you'll be raised. a lot more involved in that, and I shouldn't even really probably try to explain that much of it, dealing with the Watchtower Society. But I want us to think about this. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31 is where we're going to spend basically most of the rest of our study this morning, because I think there that Jesus gives us an answer to this question, and we have here the clearest, most defined answer that we can get to the question from the Scriptures, although we'll bring some other text into it, as to what happens after we die. What is the state of the dead? Obviously, the atheist is wrong. The Eastern religions are wrong. The Watchtower Society is wrong. It says that man doesn't have a soul and death brings an end to any conscious existence. And what we find in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, and it's one of the more familiar accounts of Jesus, where he talks about Lazarus and the rich man, or the rich man and Lazarus in that particular account there. Let's go ahead and read some things in the account, beginning with verse 19, where Jesus says, "Well, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Now there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom." Some of your translations would simply say there, "by Abraham's side," or "carried to Abraham's side," in the presence of Abraham. "The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send into my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." And so what do we see here in this particular text? Well, first of all, we see the lives of two men, Lazarus and this rich man, who are presented at the outset in great contrast, aren't they? As widely divergent as two people could be from a material and physical standpoint on the face of the earth. You've got the rich man, and here he is dressed in the finest and eating the finest food, and he's selfish and he's self-centered. He's not even thinking about this man evidently, or giving a little thought, who's being laid at his gate and full of sores and in such need. And on the other hand, there is Lazarus. He's the beggar. He's the one who's laid at the gate of this rich man. He's covered with sores, and it says the dogs came in to lick his sores, and not what he desires is simply the crumbs that fall from the rich man's table. Widely divergent, but then they have something in common. They die. They die. Brings the rich and the poor together. It tells us concerning the rich man that he's buried. It says the rich man also died and was buried. It doesn't say specifically what happens there to the body of Lazarus. But they die. But death isn't the end. Death is the separation of the body from the spirit. The spirit continues to live on, as James tells us again in James chapter 2 and verse 26. And so we see that being the case as Jesus continues here. After the death of Lazarus and the rich man, the contrast began again, don't they? As far as the states in which they find themselves. Lazarus is carried to be with Abraham. And he is comforted. The man who had suffered so much in this life, he's comforted now. We're told that he's at the side of Abraham, or in Abraham's bosom, in verse 22 and 23. And then in verse 25, Abraham, speaking to the rich man, says to him, but now he is comforted. He's comforted. He received evil things and you good things, but he's comforted now.
But on the other hand, and in stark contrast, we see the rich man. And we're told that he lifts up his eyes in hell, if you're reading the King James Version. If you're not reading the King James Version, it may be more accurately translated there by the word Hades. And we're going to talk about that in just a few moments. But we're told that in hell, he lifts up his eyes and he's tormented. Whereas Lazarus is comforted, he's at the side of Abraham. In verses 24 and 25 and 28, we read this about the rich man. In verse 24, he makes this request of Abraham. Send Lazarus that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. Or again in verse 25, Abraham tells him that now you're tormented. He's comforted and you're tormented. And then later on in the conversation in verse 28, the rich man says, send into my father's house, lest my brothers come to this place of torment. What can we gather from this? Both men have a conscious, rational existence. Their spirits are still living. They're aware of what's going on around them. They're aware of their surroundings. And in fact, we're told here concerning Lazarus, who had received evil things in his life, he's now experiencing comfort. He's being comforted. A person has to have some kind of perception of what's going on round about him to experience comfort. And he is. And we're given a lot more detail about the rich man and his conscious, rational existence here. The rich man sees and he talks and he's experiencing pain and he hears and he remembers. It'd be hard to define a conscious, rational experience with too many more terms than that, wouldn't it? We're told that he sees Abraham and Lazarus. We're told that he's talking here with Abraham. We're told that he's experiencing such torment. He hears what Abraham has to say and he remembers his brothers who've been left behind, that he wants to avoid the place that he's in now. And so the point here is this. One doesn't cease existence after death. The body is buried, but the soul continues to live on. It's conscious. It's rational. And the writer also tells us here, Jesus tells us here, as Luke records, that in this Hadean realm, we're going to talk about that just in a moment, there's a great gulf, so that one can't pass from one place, one aspect of them, to another. Obviously, we can see why the rich man would want to make a change. And again, just as obvious, why no one who is where Lazarus was would want to make a change in their state. But what happens after death? We need to talk about this word Hades just for a moment. The word Hades is a word that simply refers to the place of departed souls. Again, the body is buried, the body is disposed of in one way or another, but the soul continues to live on. And what I have here in Luke 16 and Acts chapter 27 and Luke chapter 23 are different renderings of these verses other than the King James Version, renderings that render the word as Hades, as it's being translated here. I want to just make this note about the word hell. I don't know what translation everyone uses. But in the King James Version, the word hell by the King James translators is used to translate three different Greek words. And so that makes context even more important, doesn't it? Not that it's ever unimportant, but really important to understand what's being referred to when the word hell is used in the King James Version. In the King James Version, the word hell, the English word hell, is used to translate the Greek word Gehenna. That means hell fire, the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. But the word hell is also used to translate this word Hades here. And it's not the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. It's a place, again, of departed spirits. I guess we could view it as sort of an intermediate state, where the soul is there between death and the judgment. And so in Luke 16 and verse 23, translation says, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side. Now Lazarus in Luke chapter 16 is simply described there as being in Abraham's bosom or at the side of Abraham. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 27, here the Apostle Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, is quoting from a psalm of David, Psalms chapter 16. And he's talking about the resurrection of Jesus in Acts chapter 2 and verse 27, as had been prophesied in Psalm chapter 16. Part of that psalm, it says this, for you will not abandon or leave my soul.
Now, if you're reading from the King James Version, it says they're hell. But the better word, the better translation is the word Hades. You will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One to see corruption. In other words, he was going to be raised from the dead, and he was on the third day, and his spirit was not going to remain in that realm of departed spirits. Well, you say now, that seems a little odd, because here the rich man is being tormented in this place that's referred to as Hades, but yet we learn that Jesus, his soul, his spirit, went to Hades when he died. Well, I think the best way that we can understand that is when we consider that in Luke chapter 23 and verse 43, as well as what we learn in Luke chapter 16, is that there are two parts, two aspects to this realm of the departed spirits, that is Hades. One, where there's comfort and all the things that would attend that, such as what Lazarus would have been experiencing. And the other, where there is torment, such as the rich man was experiencing. And they're separated by that great gulf. I think that's what the text says. It doesn't answer every question that we could have about where the dead are and the state of those who have departed. But we're told here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 27 that Jesus' soul was not left in Hades. But Jesus in Luke chapter 23 and verse 43 described that when he spoke to the thief on the cross and said, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And so the aspect of Hades, the part of Hades that the spirit of Jesus was in, that the spirit of this thief on the cross within, was in, rather, is described as being paradise. What's going to happen after death? The body and the spirit separate. The body is buried, we'll say. Soul, the spirit continues to live on, a state of conscious existence. Whether we're saved or lost, got to determine what we experience in that place that's referred to as Hades, the realm of departed spirits. I want to run through a series of verses very quickly as we end this morning. Talk about what's going to happen on that last day when Jesus comes again. We're going to be raised from the dead. Jesus said in John chapter 5, 28 and 29, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." And then in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and 14, Paul wrote, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." I see that as being the souls of those who have departed when Jesus returns again and the bodies are raised from the dead, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The resurrection and return of Jesus again, 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, describes that day with these words, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." 1 Corinthians 15, 52 and 53 describes the change that will take place in those who happen to still be alive when Jesus comes again, and describes corruptible bodies that must put on incorruption and mortal bodies that must put on immortality. And then the judgment. Romans 14 and verse 12, "So then every one of us should give account of himself to God." Or 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." And Paul speaks in Acts chapter 17 in verses 30 and 31 and says, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at," that might be translated as suffered, is passed over for a while. But he says, "But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." And then there's going to be the destruction of this present material order of things, the heavens and the earth. Peter describes that in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 10 and going through verse 13, when he says there, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise,
and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Then verse 13 he says, nevertheless we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And so Jesus is going to return on the last day. All are going to be raised from the dead. We're going to stand before him in judgment. This present order of things is going to be destroyed. And then there's going to be eternity in either heaven or hell. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. Paul writes here and he says, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. Sometimes I think we run over this little four-letter word right here, rest. But he says, there's going to be rest, eternal rest. He's speaking there of heaven when Jesus returns for those who are faithful. He says, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Jesus put it in these terms in the parable that he set forth in Matthew chapter 25, where all nations are gathered before him as sheep being divided from goats, the sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left hand. And he talks about the sentences that will be heard, that will be spoken, when he says in Matthew 25 and verse 34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Or the other words spoken to those who are lost in verse 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And what I want to end with this morning is this. The Bible doesn't answer all the questions that we might have about these things, about the state of the dead and what it's going to be like. And I feel sure I haven't answered every question that could come to your mind. If you have one and want to ask me about it, I'll be glad to talk to you more about it. But I want to end on a very practical note, and that's what we've done with these last couple of passages. What we receive in that day when we stand before God in judgment is going to depend on what we do before we die, whether or not we reject His Word or whether or not we receive and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And to that end He sent His Son to die for our sins. Peter preached it on the day of Pentecost, and in Acts 2 and verse 38, he said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Jesus said in Mark 16 and verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Maybe somebody here this morning understands that you haven't done what the Lord instructs in order to be saved, be ready for that great day when He comes again and we all stand before Him in judgment. If that be the case with you, why don't you come even this morning as we stand and as we sing.